Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast. This is episode 17, 1 Samuel 19 to 31. In the previous episode, we left David lying in bed, unaware that by morning he would be running for his life. He was about to lose everything: his home, his position as a son in Saul's kingdom, even his marriage to Michal. The favor of God he carried had become a threat to Saul, and the spear thrown at him that evening at dinner was only the beginning. This is the part of the story where the anointed king becomes a fugitive. David the giant slayer becomes David the exile. Chosen by God, yet hunted by man, he runs not because he lacks courage, but because he refuses to take the kingdom by force. Instead, he enters a long and painful season of hiding, learning what it means to trust in God's timing, when every door seems to close and every friend turns into a risk. And yet, in the depths of the wilderness, in caves, deserts, and foreign lands, David is being formed and a godly king is being forged. In this episode, we trace David's footsteps as he flees from Saul, gathers the broken and the brave around him, and chooses mercy when revenge was within his grasp. We'll hear his inner wrestle echoed in the psalms he wrote from the caves, and we'll witness the slow unraveling of Saul's reign. The two kings, one falling, one rising, travel parallel paths, but only one lets God write the ending. Now we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 19. Michal loved David deeply, and David loved her too. No one knew that she found out about her father's plot to kill David. Mortified, she warned him, "Quick, David, you must leave. I will put an idol in our bed and disguise it with goat's hair to deceive the soldiers." David fled through the window to the only person he could still trust, Samuel the prophet. Since the day that Samuel called for him as a shepherd boy, anointed him, and prophesied he would become king of Israel, they had become like father and son. Those prophetic words awakened something within him and gave him hope for a purpose beyond himself. They adorned him with an identity he didn't deserve, but one he cherished all the same. He was oblivious of the impact he would have generations to come. Neither did he know at the time that his loins would birth the family of the Savior of the world. Had he known, the truth might have paralyzed him. Last episode, we learned that God asked Samuel to anoint Saul first to be king of Israel. He was the king that everyone wanted, but he led Israel with his head and not with his heart surrendered to God. Because of his disobedience, God sent Samuel to anoint David to eventually take Saul's place. David's heart loved God. Saul hated David. He despised the intangible presence he carried and the favor of God on his life. It threatened his rule. He had tried everything to get rid of him, even killing him. When he found out that David had escaped through the window, he immediately sent his men after them, but even that failed. When his men got to Ramah and found Samuel with a group of prophets prophesying, the Spirit of God came upon them, and before they knew it, they were prophesying too. Saul was mad, and he sent another group, and then another, and each time the same thing happened. Frustrated, he decided to go himself, but when he arrived, the Spirit of God overwhelmed him too. The next thing, he was stripping off his royal garments and also prophesying, overcome in the presence of God. Can you imagine what it would be like to walk into that kind of atmosphere? The umbrella of anointing being so powerful that even if it was the furthest thing from your mind, you were simply caught up in the glory. Just before that, David left Samuel to find Jonathan. He wanted to talk. He wanted him to explain what was going on with his father. At first, Jonathan didn't want to believe his father would try to kill David. So they came up with a plan to find out the truth. When Jonathan realized the depth of his father's hatred, his heart was torn. He pledged to show him unwavering kindness, mirroring the Lord's own steadfast love, and vowed to protect him from harm. Furthermore, Jonathan insisted that David extend the same kindness to his family, ensuring that even when David's enemies had been defeated, his promise of loyalty and care would remain. Later in the story of Mephibosheth, we will see David uphold this covenant, honoring the commitment he made to his friend Jonathan. David left Jonathan with a heavy heart. They were bonded. Soulmates, really. Eventually, David stopped to rest at Nob. By the time he got there, he and his men were exhausted and hungry. Fortunately, they found the priest Ahimelech. He was surprised to see David alone and asked him why he had come. David knew his life was in danger. After all, the priest was oblivious to all that had been going on, and surely he would be very loyal to King Saul. He had no choice but to pretend he was on a secret mission from the king. So he asked for 5 loaves of bread and whatever else the priest could find. "I only have the holy bread, which is normally reserved for the priests." But the priest was compassionate and saw that they were really in need of refreshments. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence. Jesus uses this story in the New Testament to defend his disciples for picking up grain on the Sabbath. He illustrated that human need can take precedence over ritual law. David also needed a weapon, since he had fled the palace in such a hurry. There had been no time to prepare. The priest said, "Yes, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Folks, the very sword that had once marked David's greatest victory was now placed back in his hands, not as a trophy, but as a weapon for survival. David's heart was weary. He had fled his home, his mentor, his best friend. The sword felt familiar, but the road ahead was anything but. When David left, he had no idea the danger lurking in the shadows. Watching was Doeg the Edomite. Had David known what kind of man Doeg truly was and what his presence would lead to, he might have stayed and defended the priests with his life. But David left, unaware of the horror that would soon unfold behind him. Doeg, a servant of Saul, had seen everything, and he wasted no time in running back to Saul to report it. David left Nob and fled to Gath, a Philistine city ruled by King Achish. The men of Gath recognized him as the Israelite warrior who had slain Goliath, their champion. David was quick to think on his feet, and he pretended to be insane. He let saliva run down his beard and clawed at the doors and staggered like a madman. The king was disgusted. "Look at him. The man is insane. Get rid of him." David got away by the skin of his teeth and found a cave in Adullam to hide. Alone, disgraced, and desperate. I can imagine him on his knees before the Lord, his aching heart confused and needing comfort, answers, and direction. Little did he know that the psalms he bled, crying out to God, would echo into eternity and lift a weary soul to this day. One could almost imagine the birth of Psalm 142, verse 4 to 6. "Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me." Even there, with nothing left, God was still with him. Folks, learning to minister to ourselves is such a vital part of our lives as believers. I have had to walk this road and to learn to thresh, not just for revelation, but to dig for words of comfort and encouragement. Only God truly knows our heart. Only He knows what we are actually feeling and experiencing, even when we don't know ourselves and can't articulate the sadness and the burdens we carry. How apt would it have been to read what he knew in his heart? God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Be still and know that I am God. David knew how to draw on God's word and minister to himself, even though not words recorded in a Bible, but written on his heart by the hand of God. David stayed in this cave for a while, and when his family heard about it, they came to him. And soon others began to arrive, about 400 men in total, not the mighty or the noble, but the broken, the indebted, the discontented. They gathered around David, and he became their leader. Eventually, they returned to Judah and hid in the forest of Hereth. Meanwhile, Doeg the Edomite, who had seen David with the priest in Nob, informed the king. Saul was not thinking clearly. His jealousy clouded his judgment, and he ordered his men to execute all the priests in Nob. What? Can you believe it? Saul, the anointed one of Israel, actually killing God's priests? He has really lost the plot by now. This was so horrific that even his soldiers refused. Doeg piped up, "I will do it." Without the bat of an eye, he slaughtered 85 priests that day and destroyed the entire village. Abithar, Ahimelech's son, managed to escape and fled to David, bringing with him the ephod, the sacred garment used to seek the will of God. Even in exile, David would not be without divine counsel. David was devastated. He blamed himself for their deaths and vowed to protect Abithar from that day on. Folks, let's just take a moment to reflect on the significance of the ephod coming into the courts of David. The ephod was a sacred garment worn by the high priest of Israel, described in detail in Exodus 28. One of the most significant aspects of the ephod was its connection to seeking God's will. Attached to the ephod was the breastplate of judgment, which contained the Urim and Thummim, mysterious objects used for divine guidance. The high priest would use these to inquire of God, often in times of national decision-making or crisis. Although David was a warrior at heart and now growing as a leader, he was also someone who cared deeply for Israel. When he heard that the threshing floors of Keilah were being threatened, he asked God if he should do something about it. God gave him the go-ahead, but Saul got to hear about it and didn't waste any time in setting out to trap him. Even though David rescued Keilah, God told him that the people would betray him. So David and his men fled before Saul arrived. Saul eventually caught up with them in the wilderness of Maon. Before Saul could capture him, a messenger from the palace ran up to him and declared, "The Philistines are raiding Israel." Saul had no choice. He had to defend his kingdom. He would deal with David another day. So the chase was over for now. David slipped away to the caves of En Gedi. Folks, all of this didn't just happen overnight. This all took place over a period of time. So David running and hiding in a cave wasn't just for a night or two. He landed up running from Saul somewhere between 7 and 10 years. This difficult period of hiding holds some treasure for us. In episode 16, I spoke about Hannah and my barren womb, desperate for a creative voice of my own. Hannah's story taught me that the answer to my own need was linked to God's plan, which was to establish a prophetic voice that would anoint an identity within me that was aligned to God, and to send a priest and a prophet that would intercede for God's presence to come back to Israel, since the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant. I wrote about this in my book Crossing the Jordan River, that while I was isolated in a cave, during a very difficult time of my life and everything felt like it was falling apart, God raised me up like Samuel to intercede for his presence to come back into my home and into my family. In a way, Saul and David also represent two ways of thinking or responding to that anointing of kingship. The part of us that leads with our head or the part of us that is led by Jesus. In many ways, I saw that Saul and David represented the two sides of me that were struggling to dominate the way I think. One side being the person I thought I was and wanted to be, and the other side needing to understand the person God wanted me to be. Both had to lead Israel, but one had his head leading his heart, and the other let God be the head. During that season of Hannah's barren womb, threshing and crying out to God, I found myself in my own cave, a place of shadows and silence, called by God, but crushed by confusion. I had pockets of revelation, glimpses of who I was meant to be, but like a puzzle, I was still trying to fit all the pieces together and make sense of it. I imagine David must have felt the same. He knew God had called him king, but still he was running, hiding, unsettled, not really moving forward, just dodging danger and fighting battles. And in that cave, God showed me I had to face my own Saul, not the one out there, but the one within. The voice of the inner critic, always watching, always accusing, the one that told me I wasn't enough, that I had to prove myself, that I'd missed my moment. The part of me that needed a king, like everybody else, and that was operating from a need to be validated. I wanted somebody, anybody, to believe in me. I needed to be somebody. That's when I learned that God doesn't need my ambition to fulfill his word. I wrote in Crossing the Jordan, "The cave is not your grave, it's your forge. It's where God melts down your fear, your striving, your false identities, and what remains is pure." Like David, we will leave the cave with a heart after God's own, just as I left mine without a platform or a title, but with a hunger for the presence of the one who sees in secret. Just like David, my life began pointing toward one desire, the presence of God. As soon as Saul finished fighting the Philistines, he gathered 3,000 of his best men and went after David. Folks, there's no such thing as coincidence. Saul needed to relieve himself and entered a cave. There were so many caves in En Gedi, but Saul chose the very cave in which David and his men were hiding. What was God up to? Was he deliberately making things difficult for David, or was he using this incident to test his heart? David's men could hardly believe their eyes. Surely this was a sign. To them it was obvious. Saul was vulnerable. The throne was David's destiny, and this was their moment to make it happen. God is giving you your enemies into your hands. Kill him now. But David didn't take the bait. Instead of striking Saul down, he crept forward quietly and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Even that act made him feel guilty. His men were speechless. They just could not understand that David could let Saul walk away unharmed. Just as Saul left, David stepped out of the cave and called out to him, holding the torn piece of his robe in his hand. "Why do you listen to those who say I want to harm you? I could have killed you, but I will not touch you because God has anointed you." Just because we can take matters into our own hands doesn't mean we should, even when we are in the right, even when the opportunity is ripe. There's a difference between seizing a throne and receiving one from God's hand. David chose restraint, mercy. He chose to honor God's timing over his own ambition. Saul represents the man who starts strong but falls apart when his identity is not rooted in God. His kingship is marked by striving, control, and fear, especially the fear of losing what he never earned by faith in the first place. David, on the other hand, is the one who surrenders his timing, his rise, and even his survival to God. He doesn't grasp for the throne. He waits. He worships. And even when things get dark, he doesn't try to force his destiny. These two men give us a living parable. Saul shows us what happens when we live from the flesh. David shows us what it looks like to live from the Spirit. Seeing David so respectful, bowing down and lying prostrate, Saul felt ashamed. He knew in his heart that David would surpass him. The conviction of the Lord was so strong, it moved him and he wept aloud, confessing, "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, while I have treated you badly." Saul admitted that David would surely be king, and he asked him to promise not to wipe out his descendants. David gave his word. Then Saul returned home. But David, ever watchful, ever cautious, remained in hiding. Now we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 25, where Samuel, the prophet born to Hannah's barren womb, has just died. All of Israel is mourning. The voice that once anointed kings and spoke on behalf of God was now silent. What would become of them? The tension was tangible. Most were still loyal to Saul, yet more and more were watching David rise to the fore, not by might, but in quiet reverence for the Almighty. The favor of God was clearly launching him. David, still a fugitive, moved with his men to the desert of Paran. Nearby lived a wealthy man named Nabal, who owned a vast number of livestock. David's men protected Nabal's shepherds from time to time out in the wilderness. No small thing in such a volatile time. Naturally, people began to love him. So when sheep shearing season came around, David sent messengers to Nabal, politely requesting provisions for his men. It was a reasonable ask, but Nabal responded with insults and contempt, mocking David's status and legitimacy. David was furious. He rallied 400 of his men to sort Nabal out. Nabal's servants admired Abigail, Nabal's wife. She had a sharp mind and her wisdom far surpassed her husband's. Fearing for their lives, the servants rushed to tell her. She would know what to do. Abigail wasted no time. She quickly loaded her donkeys with food, wine, and supplies and rode out to meet with David. Falling before him, she pleaded with him not to stain his hands with blood. She acknowledged that God had chosen him to rule over Israel and assured him that his life was secure in God's hands. Then she spoke prophetically about David's future, urging him not to do anything he would regret when he became king. How did she know David would be king? David's anointing had been secretive. Did his reputation speak for itself, or did God give her a prophetic insight and use her to confirm the prophetic word already planted in his heart? I believe God used her ability to discern his voice, to encourage him and remind him of what lay ahead. God so often does this, and believe me, when a stranger discerns a prophetic word that has already been established by God in your spirit, there is no greater thrill than that moment of God being so intimate with us and knowing exactly what we need to hear, encouraging us and pulling us back into the race he had set before us. Deeply moved, David accepted her gifts and her counsel. He praised God for sending her and abandoned his plan for revenge. Later, when Abigail told Nabal what had happened, he suffered a stroke and died 10 days later. David saw it as divine justice. We'll soon see that David had a soft spot for beautiful women. Abigail was a sight for sore eyes, and since David didn't know if he would ever see Michal again, he longed for a companion and took Abigail to be his wife. The temptation to take revenge never really retires. Sometime later, even though Saul had sworn not to, he pursued David again when he heard that he was hiding in the hill country of Hakilah. He gathered 3,000 men and set out to capture him. That night, David and Abishai snuck into Saul's camp, where Saul lay sleeping with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abishai was the son of Zeruiah, David's sister. He was bold and fiercely loyal. He whispered to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Let me strike him just once. I won't need a second blow." But David refused. "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" he said. Instead, David crept forward, took Saul's spear and water jug and slipped out of the camp. Putting a safe distance between them, David called out to Abner, Saul's commander, "Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your master. What you've done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you didn't guard the Lord's anointed." All the shouting woke Saul. He recognized David's voice. David asked, "Why are you chasing me again? Didn't we already go through this at the cave?" Once again, Saul apologized for his actions. David humbly returned Saul's spear, and then Saul said, "May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph." So they parted ways, each to their own. In the meantime, David, still wary of Saul, decided to take refuge with his followers in Gath. even though it was a Philistine territory, the same place where he had once pretended to be insane. But this time he had a new plan, since now that he had a reputation of being an enemy of Saul, it would be easier to convince them he had defected and changed alliance. He lied to King Achish, making him believe that he had changed sides and was now raiding Israelite territory. The Philistine king believed him and gave him his own town, Ziklag, where David, his 600 men and their families could settle. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." During this time, David raided many of Israel's hostile neighbors, but he made sure not to leave a single survivor who could report what he was really doing. When the Philistine king asked where he had been raiding that day, David lied and made it out to sound like he had attacked Israelite regions. So for now, David was secure. Despite David's mercy in sparing Saul, he was still clinging to the throne for dear life. His insecurity and lack of peace began to unravel his mind. Have you ever felt like you had no safe boundaries, like everything is out of control and you can't seem to pull yourself together? That kind of torment that keeps you up at night, grasping at straws. Well, Saul was seriously losing it. When Saul heard that the Philistines were gathering again, nipping at his heels, he finally caved. No matter how hard he tried, God just wasn't answering him. So he did the unthinkable. He turned to a medium. Even though Saul himself had expelled all spiritists from the land in obedience to God's law, now in desperation, he disguised himself and traveled to Endor to find a woman who could summon the dead. He needed to speak to Samuel. He needed to know what to do. So when Saul asked the medium to call up Samuel from the dead, the woman realized who he was and she was horrified. But Samuel appeared and asked, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul replied, "I am in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me. No matter what I do or how hard I try, God just does not answer me. Tell me what to do." Samuel's response confirmed Saul's worst fears. "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. He has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David." Samuel warned him that the next day Israel would lose the battle and both Saul and his sons would die. The Philistines assembled their forces at Aphek, ready to launch their attack against Israel. David and his men were marching at the rear of the Philistine army alongside King Achish, pretending to be allies. Imagine the scene. David on the one side, at the rear of the army riding next to the king of the Philistines, convinced David would fight with him against Israel. Saul on the other, with his fate already sealed and his kingdom crumbling. David was in a dilemma. He couldn't fight his own people. He was sending arrow prayers a mile a minute. How was God going to solve this? Saul, having lost all hope, about to engage in a lost cause he was locked into, had his back against the wall. I wonder if he had humbled his heart and cried out to God for forgiveness and mercy, how differently would things have unfolded? What if he heeded the words yet to come, such as Zechariah 1:3, where God says, "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you," and Psalm 86:5, which says, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you." Just in time, God saves David and gives him a way out. The Philistine commanders were suspicious and didn't trust David's loyalty. So King Achish had to dismiss him, saying, "You have been reliable, but the rulers do not approve of you. Go back in peace." It took David 3 days to get back to Ziklag, but when he and his men arrived, they were met with unspeakable horror. The Amalekites had burnt the entire village to the ground and taken their wives and children captive. Overcome with grief, they wept until they had no strength left. Some of the men, bitter with sorrow, even turned on David and spoke of stoning him. But instead of defending himself or lashing out, David turned to God. He asked Abiathar the priest to bring him the ephod. Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? God answered, pursue them. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Only 400 men went with David. The other 200 were too exhausted to continue and stayed behind at the ravine. David launched a surprise attack. The battle raged for nearly 24 hours. Every captive was rescued, all stolen possessions were recovered, and in his wisdom and justice, David shared the spoils of victory, not just with the warriors who had fought, but also with those who had stayed behind to guard the supplies. He established a principle: everyone who serves, whether in the thick of battle or in the quiet support, shares in the reward. Meanwhile, back on Mount Gilboa, where the battle between Israel and the Philistines was raging, the Philistines overwhelmed Israel, and those who survived fled in terror. Saul's sons were killed, including Jonathan, David's dearest friend and brother in the Lord. Even Saul was critically wounded. Rather than face the shame of capture and public humiliation, Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him, but he refused. So Saul fell on his own sword, ending his reign that lasted 40 years. His armor bearer followed suit, and all of Saul's men perished that day. It is interesting that Saul was God's anointed king, but he just couldn't bring himself to surrender to the Lord, his pride preventing him from simply saying he was sorry. He would rather lose it all than admit his guilt. It was easier to harden his heart than to turn to the one who anointed him king in the first place. His hunger for power blinded him from seeing who the real enemy truly was. The next day, the Philistines returned to strip the dead. They found Saul's body, cut off his head, took his armor, and displayed them in their temples in triumph. Then they fastened his body to a wall of Beth Shan for all to see. But when the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what had happened, their bravest warriors marched through the night, retrieved Saul's body and gave him a proper burial. They cremated the remains and fasted for 7 days in mourning. David had no idea his life was about to change. He was still living in the ashes of Ziklag, still exhausted, fighting battles in the wilderness, still seen as an outcast by many. But while David was rescuing his people and honoring God in obscurity, God was preparing to exalt him. The throne was now empty. The blueprint of heaven was about to usher in a new heavenly kingdom, and Israel needed a new leader. Was David about to step into his destiny? Or was there more forging to be done in preparing him for the next season of his life? Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic.art.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.